And you've been and you've seen some awesome things. No doubt the creation's beautiful, isn't it? Well, we have an interesting topic this morning, the Trinity. A lot of people think of the Trinity and they think, oh man, this is confusing. And often too, it can be a doctrine, a teaching of Scripture. That's just that, a teaching, and we leave it up on the shelf there. We think it has no real relevance to us. And it's just this heavy, heavy thing that sits on the shelf and collects dust. Hopefully over the next two sermons, the Lord, through His grace, through His word, will change that thinking, if that's the case with you. What we want to look at today is to see whether we can simplify it in some way, and that's fairly dangerous. As I was saying to the children, God is so great, we will never comprehend Him. Even when we get to heaven, we will not become God. We will not have the knowledge of God in terms of having the same amount of knowledge God has. We will still be creatures. We will never become God. We will never fully understand Him or comprehend Him. And so when I say on the one hand, hopefully we're going to simplify this for you, I'm not going to simplify God for you. That's impossible. But hopefully give you a better understanding, at least, of what the Christian church believes the Bible to teach concerning the Trinity. And one of the first things we have to acknowledge is that the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. You'll not find it anywhere. You'll not find it in any particular text of the Bible. Doesn't mean that it's not taught, just that it's a label that the church has given to something we find in the Bible, something described, something taught, and that's the easiest thing that we could use to describe what it says. And as we deal with it today, what we want to do is, first of all, understand where the church stands on this. And then we're going to look at Scripture and see why the church stands where it does. That's important because we have those who have departed from the church and made up contrary doctrines, and sometimes we can get confused. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, because Jesus said there would be those who would come as sheep, but they're really wolves, and they'll seek to lead us astray. And that was from the very beginning. It has always been the case. We're told in Scripture that we need to be discerning. We need to have the power of discernment to be able to test what people say over against Scripture. And so as we look at this subject, there are two groups in particular who of themselves like to think of themselves as Christian, but the Christian church, ever since their inception, have always rejected as being belonging to the Christian faith. One of those is Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity outright. Do not believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit in terms of the way the church does. And also reject the deity of Christ. They say that Jesus is not God. Church does. We've been through that before in the essential pillars of the gospel. You have the Mormons. The Mormons say that there are a number of gods. So Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not one God, but you have three gods there. And so that's their position. And of course they go back to Jonathan Smith, and they go back to the special plates that he found, and they say this has given us a new understanding of the Bible and the Trinity, and that this is better than what the church has, because they've got this new prophet who's had a new revelation. How do we deal with this? First of all, let's understand there are two things that we find in the life of the church that we need to be able to differentiate between. You have the church as it stands, and then you have what we call sects, S-E-C-T-S. And then you have cults. A lot of people get all that confused. So you have the church. From out of the church, you get people who say, rightio, we stand basically where the church does, but there are certain things we reject. So they have their origins within the church, but they go outside the church. And we call those sects. And so you have Mormonism, and you have also Jehovah's Witnesses. A cult has nothing to do with Christianity. A cult is just someone who puts themselves out there as being a special sort of Messiah, and quite often tragically leads to the death of many people. You've seen that especially in America. Okay? So a cult has nothing to do with Christianity. A sect does. And that's where Christian churches would see Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses as a sect. And the church is the church. Let me go through some history, church history, for you. First of all, that we understand why we say that, why we make that differentiation. First of all, we go back to the creeds of Christianity. The word creed comes from the word credo, meaning I believe. And the church from the very beginning, you see that especially in 1st, 2nd and 3rd John. The church from the very beginning was dealing with heresy concerning the nature of Christ. And of course, out of that flew then the other understandings of the Trinity. And so what you find is the church from the very beginning struggling and finally coming together and making decisions about where the church stood with regard to these opposing points of view. And so you get the Apostles' Creed. And we call this creed and the Nicene Creed, these are ecumenical creeds insofar as the whole of Christendom believes in them. We all hold to this. So whether you're a Catholic, whether you're a Protestant, doesn't matter. All Christian churches hold to the tenets of the Apostles' Creed. How can I say that? Because this creed was written before there was any division in the church. The first division of the church was in 1000 AD. Don't know if any of you know what split the church up in 1000 AD. First 1000 years, the church remained one church, no denominations. It split because you got the Nicene Creed, which spoke about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. There were those who believed the Holy Spirit only proceeded from the Father, not the Son. And they broke away and that became the Eastern Church. You know, your Russian Orthodox, your Greek Orthodox, all right, that's the Eastern Church. They even celebrate Easter at a different time than us. That's where they came from that split in 1000. And there we see the fallacy of the church and, you know, the sinfulness of the church. They would split over something like that. Really so unnecessary. But that was the first split. So the Apostles' Creed was written before that first split. The next great split, anyone know what it was? In the 1600s, the Reformation, where through the Spirit, God brought back the knowledge of the doctrines of grace. We're not saved through works, we're saved through grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And then you got the Protestant churches emerging out of the Catholic. So here's the Apostles' Creed, long before either of those two breaks. This is why the whole of Christendom holds to these. Now the Apostles' Creed is split up into three parts. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the first reference that we find in history, in any writing with regard to the Apostles' Creed, is in 390 AD. 290 years after the Apostles is the first reference to the Apostles' Creed. Before that reference, we actually find something a lot more solid. We find the Nicene Creed. This was to specify where the church stood against Arianism. Arianism taught that Jesus was created, was not God. And so the church struggled with this. And then in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, it said, this is where we, the Christian church, stand. And we reject all else. 325 AD. And therefore, when you go to the Nicene Creed, you'll find that the second section, so it follows the Apostles' Creed, but when it gets to the second section, it's a lot longer. Speaking about Jesus, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. The church stands in 325 AD across the world, one church, no divisions yet, one church, and says, here we stand. Stands on the doctrine of the Trinity. And then you get the Athanasian Creed, another ecumenical creed, written around the 6th century, the 500s. It says this. Now, this is the Catholic faith. Now, the word Catholic, of course, used to mean universal. Now, this is the universal faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone then who desires to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. These are ecumenical creeds. So this is why the church has always said, this is the parameter of the Christian church. Any teaching that goes against this teaching shows itself not to be of the church, but has put itself outside of the church. And so you have the sects, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But besides the creeds, you also have the confessions of the church. This is mainly in the time of the Reformation. I've been so far in this series bringing you material out of the Bilger Confession, the Reformed Confession. And we've also been turning to the 1689 Confession, a Baptist Confession. These were all written in the time of the Reformation. And so we've got the creeds written before the divisions. But after the divisions, when you get all these different denominations emerging, they wrote their own confessions. Listen to what the 1689 Baptist Confession, this is your confession. This is what it has to say. This is from chapter 3, article 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power and eternity, each having their whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Didn't they have a way of words? Very clear, though. And likewise, the Bilger Confession. In keeping with this truth and word of God, we believe in one God, who is one single essence, in whom there are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to the incommunicable properties, namely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I just wanted to give you that background, first of all, in church history. Because you will get these debates raging and people will claim to belong to the Christian church. We need to know what are the parameters the Christian church has always laid out. So that we know, do they belong to the Christian church or are they really outside of the Christian church? That's an important thing that we need to do. So you have a handy tool, just go to the creeds. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed. Anyone who differs from that is really outside of the Christian church. But has the Christian church got it right? Let's have a look at Scripture and see whether we can see why the Christian church has taken the stand it has. First of all, let's consider the unity of the Godhead. The Mormons say that there are more than one God. God the Father's God, and then you have another God, entirely different God, Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, etc. The one thing the Jews were known about was that they believed in monotheism. Mono meaning one, theos meaning God. They believed there was but one God. And they had a confession still used by Jews today. It's called the Shema. You find it in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. Israel had a real problem in living up to that declaration. Israel so easily, over and over again, you just have to read, especially the book of Judges, went and worshipped other so-called gods, the idols. They moved into the land and they took over the worship of the land. They took over the idols of the land. And so we find in the book of Isaiah that God sends Isaiah to tell Israel that it's going to be exiled, that God is going to deal with this adulterous nation. See, God is looking upon Israel as his wife, as it were, and she's committing adultery because there's only one God, and yet she's worshipping other gods. And listen to what he says there through Isaiah in chapter 46, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I can go on and on and on. Church history, Bible, and we find this uniform teaching, there is but one God. And so the Belcher Confession makes that summary. Nevertheless, this distinction does not divide God into three, since Scripture teaches us that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit each has his own subsistence distinguished by characteristics, yet in such a way that these three persons are only one God. The Jews so fiercely held to this that when Jesus came along and proclaimed himself to be one with the Father, that they charged him with blasphemy. This is very instructive when you go to John 10, verses 30 to 33. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? Listen to what they said. We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They would have none of it. They worship but one God. There could not be anyone else who could be divine. For them, they thought if Jesus was claiming it, then he was not only claiming deity, but also there's this whole thing about more than one God coming up. Interestingly, Jesus doesn't hose down their understanding of him being God. He inflames it. He talks about Abraham looking forward to his day. And they mock Jesus. They say, you're not even yet 50 and you say that Moses looked forward to your day. And then Jesus said something the Jews would have fully understood. Before Abraham was, I am. Anyone remember when Moses said to God, who shall I say to the Jews sent me? And the answer was, I am. Jesus is talking to Jews. They're charging him with blasphemy because he's claiming to be equal with God. He says he pre-existed Abraham. And he says, I am. It's unmistakable. And yet it's Jesus there, and he's speaking about the Father. One God, and yet Jesus is speaking clearly of two different persons, himself and the Father. So that's the first thing. Scripture does hold those two things together. First of all, we see one God. But let's take a look closer at these three persons, whether that's really so. Does the Bible really reveal this one God as existing in three persons, equally God? Well, when we take a look at scripture and confessions, we find that that's exactly what's held before us. First of all, let's take a look at the Belgic Confession. It is evident then that the Father is not the Son is not the Father, and that likewise the Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinct, are neither divided nor fused or mixed together, for the Father did not take on flesh, nor did the Holy Spirit, but only the Son. So each has different characteristics. God the Father never took on human flesh, only the Son did. And the Holy Spirit is the one who came down by fire at Pentecost, not the Son, not the Father. And yet there is one God. And of course the church sings that, don't we? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. We've always sung that. What do we see in Scripture? There was a heresy known as modalism, which said that, well, you don't really have three persons, but you have one God appearing in three persons in the terms of putting on different uniforms, as it were. You know, you've been to the theatre? Now someone comes out on stage, act one, they're dressed in a certain dress, and then they duck out when that act one is finished. They quickly do a change, a wardrobe change, they come out, and they've got a different apparel on in act two, and they duck out, come out the third time, and they're in something else again. Can even be a different person on stage, acting as in a different role. And so this teaching is, yes, we have the one God, but we don't have three persons. We've only got the one person really coming out in three different disguises. First, God appears on stage and reveals himself as the Father, ducks behind the curtains, changes his clothes, comes out as the Son, ducks behind the curtain, and then changes his clothes, comes out, and then he's the Holy Spirit. Don't have three persons, they say. Well, let's go together to a record of history in Scripture in Luke 3, 21, 22. And I think they have a problem here. In Luke 3, 21, 22, we read this. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You know the whole story, don't you? John baptizing for repentance. Jesus coming. He's going to take the sins of the whole world on his shoulders. For that purpose, he needs to be identified. He needs to be identified as the one carrying sin. And so he comes to John for baptism, and John knows who Jesus is. You know, this is the one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to tie. Yeah? And so John looks at him and says, "Hang on a minute. You should be baptizing me and not me baptizing you." And Jesus says, "For righteousness, let's proceed." And so he does. He goes into the water of John. Something took place, not only John, but the crowd all witnessed. There were witnesses to this. You have Jesus in the water. And when he's baptized, what do we have calling out from heaven? Anyone? You have the Father. An audible voice recognized as the Father, testified by John to be the Father. And the Father says, "You are my Son, with you I am well pleased." And before that, what's happened? As a dove, doesn't say in the form of a dove, but like a dove. So it could be just the flutter of light or something. We don't know exactly what it was. John describes it as a dove, like a dove. Okay. The Holy Spirit descends. So you have the Father audibly speaking, you have the Holy Spirit seen visibly, and Jesus in the water. Guess what? You've got all three on the stage at the same time. And we already know from Scripture that Jesus is fully God. He's made it clear in that passage from John. But what about the Holy Spirit? You know, one of the beautiful things about the early church was how passionate they were and how fully they gave themselves to the gospel and to the Lord and to each other. And like some of us today, They, some of them owned more than one house. They had more than what they needed for themselves. And so of themselves, as the Holy Spirit transformed their hearts and changed their values, they began selling off what they didn't need. And they brought the deposits, you know, what they had received, the profits, they brought those to the apostles and put it at the apostles' feet to be distributed amongst the poor. Beautiful, isn't it? And so we have two people, Ananias and Sapphira. They did the same. Fantastic start to the story. They did the same, except with one difference. They decided to keep a portion for themselves. Nothing wrong with that. That wasn't sinful. It was theirs to decide what to do with. They decided to keep some for themselves. And they brought the rest to the apostles' feet and they laid it there and they were asked, is this everything? And they said, yes. First of all, you have Ananias saying it. And then later, you have Sapphira. Individually, they lied. Anyone remember what happened to them when they lied? They dropped dead. Because they weren't just lying to anybody. But God, in judgment, was teaching a lesson. It may sound harsh to us. But God, like he did in the Old Testament, was teaching a lesson about his holiness. You know, one of the biggest lessons the church today, and especially Australia today, needs to relearn is how holy God is. Can't fool around with the holiness of God. And every now and then, God taught his people lessons about holiness. And this is one of those occasions. In Acts 5:3-4, we read, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Notice, it was laid before the apostles' feet, but this is a gift being given to God, a gift for distribution to the poor. And the charge is that he's lied to the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, you have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit here is identified as God. And of course you have the baptism for me, don't you? Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the, not the names. A lot of people miss this. It's not plural. The Greek is singular, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the formula for baptism that has to do with communion with God, of being brought into the household of God. And what's the formula? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all on the same level, no distinction in terms of their holiness and the deity. Baptizing them not into names, but into the name, one person, of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So what we've done this morning, hopefully, is first of all, just this morning, look at what the scriptures basically teach. And I've only just scratched the surface. There's many more passages. And we've taken a look at where the Christian church has always stood on this subject. And that anything different is a departure from where the Christian church stands. And any departure is a sect. One of the things that we have to do, though, and we'll do that more next time, Lord willing, is be amazed. And we talk about being gobsmacked. This God is so great. He's revealed himself in a way that we will never comprehend. I mean, if anyone can understand this, please come and help me, because I don't. All I can share with you is what the scriptures teach and what the church has always taught. But let's understand this. This God, so great, and we see his greatness in his person, in his attributes. has loved us so much that he desires us to be with him forever as his family. And for that to happen, one person of the Trinity, fully God, Jesus Christ, left heaven, took on flesh in order that he would take our punishment so that our sins could be dealt with, because this holy God can have nothing to do with sin. And we now have this incredible truth that any who belong to God, and I hope all of you do, that when God looks upon us, even as we're sitting here worshipping this morning, if indeed we are in Christ, he doesn't see one sin. I mean, look at yourself. You and I know what we struggle with every day with sin. But this is the amazing truth about the Trinity. God has so loved us, he sent Jesus to die for us, so that now when he looks at us, after the Holy Spirit has transformed us, what does he see? Perfect people. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. This is the good news, folks. This is the gospel. God looks at us through Jesus, and what does he see? Perfect people. So as we leave church this morning, let's go away in amazement. Let's go away, sure, scratching our heads, because we will never understand this concept of the Trinity. But let's go away humbled and amazed. Let's go away worshipful that this great God wants to have fellowship with us, and through Christ, not only has made it possible, but has done it. And as we've been singing, one day Jesus is coming back. And he's going to take us home, even as he promised in John 14. Don't be sad. Don't be troubled. I'm going away. But I'm going away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be also. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and we praise you. Indeed, we humble ourselves before you, and we acknowledge that indeed you are God and we are of creation. Again, we bump up against the revelation in your word that is just way beyond our understanding. And even when we reach heaven, we're not going to be able to fathom it. Yes, Lord, we thank you that you are God. And we ask, Lord, that in our humility, you'll help us to accept us as you reveal yourself in your word. And help us, Lord, in our humility to be filled with gratitude, understanding that this God has loved us so much. He's come to earth, paid the price for our sins, died on the cross, and through God the Spirit lives within us now, transforming us, preparing us for home. Yes, Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus returns on the clouds of heaven, when we can lift up our heads, not being worried, not being afraid, but looking forward, for the day of our redemption has drawn near. And so, Lord, help us to go on our way rejoicing, but also help us, Lord, to hold to the truth that you've revealed. This we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, our next song, which we've been singing ever since we did that series on the essential pillars of the gospel, really is a version of the Nicene Creed put to music. So let's stand and sing this together.